Well, one of the great privileges of my life has been to be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to the United States, but really across the world. I have had an opportunity to be involved in missions directly in Russia, in Mexico, in Honduras, and as some of you know, I spent about 2 years of my life in Hungary. Not only that, I've had an opportunity to interact with Christians here in the U.S. and overseas from all nations. I mean, you name it, I've met a Christian from there. New Zealand, Romania, different parts of Africa, Germany, New Zealand, Australia, Korea, China. And it is so fascinating to see how the truth of God's Word really transcends all cultures. Hungary was particularly insightful because when you spend 2 years, you really get a sense and a feel for the culture and who they are. You really become immersed in it. And I remember just the opportunity to share with various college students. Now, if you don't know much about Hungary, Hungary was a communist bloc country for a long time where atheism was profoundly encouraged. There are some religious traditions there. It is a combination between a Catholic and, well, you could say a Presbyterian background. Where we were was more of the Presbyterian area. But the universities there are definitely a bastion of secular humanism, very godless, and many of these students knew next to nothing about Jesus. You mentioned Jesus Christ, and it's like, who is he? I mean, he was just a cuss word to them, which is interesting how they used the Lord's name in vain to cuss in various languages all across the world. I remember sitting down in a dorm room talking to a student, and I shared with him John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." A stunning statement of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And this Hungarian that I'm witness to, who has never heard the gospel before, had a very minimal understanding of Jesus Christ, paused and thought to himself, and then he smiled and said, "If what you say is true, then what about that lost child in Africa who never heard the gospel? Are they going to hell? Is that fair?" Now, have you ever heard that excuse before? I mean, you hear it all the time in America, and what was fascinating was that this worldwide cloak of spiritual darkness, which Satan really cast upon everyone, it is everywhere. It's like you have the same bag of excuses that people make throughout the nations about why they want to reject Christianity. But conversely, what you also see is that there is a spiritual vibrancy and a spiritual life that is resident in all Christians from all nations. Some of the Hungarians had very deep, profound, humble, and passionate walks with Jesus Christ. See, the Bible and the gospel as it's presented is a transcultural religion. Now, if you look at another religion like Islam, Islam is not necessarily a transcultural religion. To be Islamic in many ways is to adapt many of the Arabic customs from which it originated. You know, when you see somebody convert to Islam, if they're a true fundamentalist adherent, I mean, the women would wear the head coverings, they do all the foot washings, they basically become Arab. The pinnacle of the Islamic experience is to read the Bible in Arab. But Christianity is very different. We don't ask people to change their culture. We ask them to change their belief and to express their love of God within the cultural confines. And probably one of the most glorious verses of diversity in the entire Bible, we read in Revelation 5:9 the following. "And they sang a new song, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" Christianity will have converts from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It is spreading rapidly worldwide. You pick any country across the world, and you will find a remnant, sometimes larger than others, of true Bible-believing Christians. The gospel transcends culture, it transcends language, It impacts the hearts and minds of sinners in the same way, universally, worldwide. You see, our church is Flint Hills Christian Church. We are a local body of believers, which is run by and overseen by a certain core of elders. But beyond these walls is what we'd call the universal church. And when I say the universal church, I'm speaking of every born-again believer in every tribe, tongue, and nation. So I have the following chart. I actually went with PowerPoint. You have the local church versus the universal church. You see that a local church is usually monocultural. What I mean by that is everybody here speaks English, right? Yeah, you don't see me, you know, speaking Korean or Japanese, even though we have people who might be bilingual here. Culturally, we are fairly uniform. But the universal church is multicultural. It is not defined by culture. It is not limited by culture in any way. The local church is present in one locality. Our local church meets in this room this Sunday, but the universal church is scattered throughout the earth. The local church is temporary. I mean, 100 years from now, if the Lord does not return, this church may not exist anymore. But the universal church is eternal. It will never fail. You look at the local church, it has visible membership, whereas the universal church has invisible membership. In the local church, it may include some unbelievers. For instance, the children's ministry is loaded with unbelievers, right? Now, they have not yet converted. But in the universal church, only true believers are members. Now, while the local church consists of this body, you see, the universal church really extends beyond these walls. It extends to different churches in this area. You look at Victory Tabernacle, 12th Avenue, etc. They are part of the universal church. It extends beyond to other churches in our state, in our country. It extends to churches in Uruguay, in Russia, in Japan. It is a worldwide church. And sometimes when you are part of the local body and it can kind of seem like it's you against the world, which is really the battle that we fight, right? Christians against the world. You can begin to feel like you are the only one. You know, you're only a Christian because you grew up a Christian. It's just a cultural convention. Well, the universal church really disproves all of that. I think the universal church is really one of the grand encouragements that God gives us in the scripture, that we are not alone, that there are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and even though there are some tribes that are unreached, there's active missions outreaches to bring those people the gospel. And they have embraced the gospel, and it is growing. And this reminder of the universal church really encourages that we are not alone. It strengthens our faith and lets us know that God is truly at work on this planet. And the universal church is something that was always present on the mind of Paul. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 16:1, Paul calls upon the Corinthians to join the Galatians to minister to the saints in Jerusalem. And you think about that. I mean, they didn't have telephones, pictures, emails. I mean, they just heard about this church in Jerusalem, and yet they loved them, and they sought to reach out to them. Paul always wanted to allow the church to recognize that they're not alone, that the church goes beyond the present locality. And today, as we look at this parting salutation, there are many hints and reminders that the Philippians are not alone, that there is a universal church, and this is one final gift which Paul gives to them and gives to us to remind us to really press on and persevere in our faith. So what we're going to do is, from the salutation, we're going to glean four truths about the universal church so that you will know that you are not alone. Now the passage is this, Philippians 4, 21-23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now from this passage, we're going to glean four truths. One, the church, the universal church that is, has individuality. Two, the church is a unity. Three, the church has equality. And fourthly, the church has mutuality. Now this is a little bit of a different sermon. When you see this passage, the common sense meaning is this. Paul concludes his letter with a standard form of salutation. He has a personal greeting to all the saints. He has greetings from his immediate companions. And then he has greetings from the saints who are in his current location. And then he concludes with a blessing. But within this common salutation, there's little demarcations and little nuances that he gives to this to really bring out this notion of the universal church. So we're going to go through these four observations. The first one is the church has individuality. The church is a composite structure. It is made out of distinct parts. Now, when you look at a composite structure, probably one of the most familiar and obvious would be, if you're in northeastern Australia, is the Great Barrier Reef. The Great Barrier Reef is about 1,600 miles long. It is comprised of over 2,900 individual reefs. Now, when you look at each individual reef, you see that the reef is a composition of corals. Now, a coral, you know, one of these lumps over here, is technically, or you might say it is, it seems to be one living organism. But in actuality, it is a composition of thousands and thousands of genetically identical polyps, which is the next slide you could see here. Each of these polyps is genetically identical to the others in the coral structure, but they are an independent living organism. And all of these together form the reef. You can't have a reef unless you have polyps. The polyps form the coral form the coral formations, and the coral formations form the reef. Now, using this analogy in the universal church, we see that the universal church would be the coral reef. The local church would be the coral head, and the Christians would be the polyps. Now, as recalled, these polyps are genetically identical. In the same way, Christians have the same spiritual DNA. You, as a Christian, have been born again. You are a temple of the living God. Your sins have been atoned for. You are justified by the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit is changing and transforming you. You have the same spiritual DNA, something that is common in all Christians. And Paul verifies your individuality with a couple statements. In Philippians 4:21, we read, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." Now, if you look at other salutations in Paul's letter, usually he will list out a few names. Greet this person and this person and this person. But in this case, he says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." One translation says, "Give my greeting to each member of God's people." He recognizes each Philippian as a valid contributing member of that local body. He acknowledges their composition. In verse 21, we also see, or I'm sorry, in verse 23, we also read, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit." Now, churches don't have spirits, do they? But people do. And so when he says, "The grace of the Lord be with you in spirit," he's speaking a blessing to each individual member of that local church, each polyp, so to speak. He asks for God's grace to bless their soul, to bless the immaterial part of them, to bless their spirit. Essentially, each Christian comprises the church. The locality of the local church, the universal church, would not exist apart from individual transformed people. The church has individuality. All of you are part of the church, and the church would not exist without all of you. And this has some interesting implications, doesn't it? If the church is a composition of individuals, then the health and the function of the individuals impacts the local church and the universal church. You look at cancer, for instance. Cancer starts in one cell, then spreads to another, and then to another, and then to another, until it cripples an organ, which then cripples the entire body. Being that we're a bunch of individuals, the health of the organism is predicated upon the health of the individuals. When somebody sins, it's everybody's business. Let's say you're in line at Walmart and you see me walking by. You see me lustily looking over the candy shelf and then doing this, you know, just, you know, Snickers bars, Reese's peanut butter cups. I throw in the National Enquirer in there too, which you're disappointed in, right? People magazine and all these, you know, Vogue, you name it, you know, and you know, I've gained about 30 pounds, not internally, but you know, in the jacket, and then I just kind of whistle a happy tune, you know, and walk out of the store. Is that okay? You see, my spiritual health impacts yours. My how I live my life publicly impacts the perception of Flint Hills Christian Church. You see, the fact that we're all a group, a composition of individual Christians, means that we must do our part to make sure that everyone is spiritually healthy. I mean, your spiritual health impacts my spiritual health, and my spiritual health impacts yours. That's why we are called to lovingly confront and gently admonish people to turn away from sin, to help people grow, because that helps us grow. We have a symbiotic relationship with each other. The local church, for the universal church, but the local church exists of spiritual polyps like you. The corporate church is an individuality, and you see how Paul really addresses that as he talks to each person individually. But he also talks about how the church is a unity. Even the church, even though the church is comprised of individuals, it still is a unified body. And we see this by Paul's repetitive use of the term saint. In verse 21 through 22, we read, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of the Caesar's household." Now in verse 21, he uses this term saint to apply to the Philippians. And then in verse 22, he uses this term saint to apply to people and Christians who are also with him in Rome. Both of them, even though they have different localities, are given the same title of saint. Now, when you hear this term saint, many things might come to mind. You might think of a really holy person, a very good person. He's so good, he must be a saint. You might think of, let's say, the Roman Catholic understanding of saints. Spiritual heroes from days of old that you pray to when you get lost and for other things. Or you might think of a notoriously bad football team from Louisiana, right? They've improved recently, but they're notoriously bad, the Saints, the Aints, as they call them down there. But what Paul means by this is the saints, they're a gathering of true believers in Christ. In Acts 19:13, a reluctant Ananias describes Paul by how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. In Acts 26:10, Paul confesses, "Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison." In Romans 8:27, we learn that the Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then in Romans 12:13, Paul speaks of contributing to the needs of the saints. The saints are true Christians, people who have been born again, who have been transformed, who have a changed life. Now, the reason why I kind of took on this moral and ethical dimension was because at that time, people who had changed lives lived better lives. They turned away from their sin. They were characterized by being gentle and kind because they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God was changing them into that mold. But we should never confuse the fact that because people are saints, you become a saint by doing good things. God does something to you which changes you forever, which helps you to do good fruit. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter calls them a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Basically, they are set apart. They are consecrated people. They are saints. But they're not saints by doing good things. They're not saints by doing good deeds. They are saints because God gave them what? God gave them mercy. We're not saints by doing good things. When we were witnessing to various people in Emporia during this outreach we had, everyone thought that they would be a good person because they did good things. Doing good things make you a good person. You know, when we bring up the fact that there's no one good, not even one, they say, well, I just ask for forgiveness and try to make it up by doing good deeds. But they forget that we serve a holy God, a God with high standards, a God who is not enough for you not to commit adultery, you must not lust, a God who is not fine with you just not murdering someone, but not having that initial intent, not even having a trace of anger towards anyone. God has infinitely high standards, and he must punish that. But what he did was he punished his son in your place. I'm not a moralist. I'm not someone who believes that I am a good person because I make myself a good person. I'm not somebody who can pull myself up by my spiritual bootstraps to make myself acceptable before God. I am a broken, wicked, bad man. Who God, in his graciousness, has decided to have mercy upon. Who God has decided to forgive because he poured out the wrath that was due to me on his son. That's why I'm a saint, not because I'm a good person, because I serve a good God who has shown me mercy. You look at verse 23. Paul talks about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's very cognizant that it is that kind of grace that made him a saint. He is a saint not because he made himself a saint, but because God gave him the grace to make him a saint. And now we're collectively a part of the people of God. We're unified because we have the same love, we have the same affection. Now, if you visited me at the fair, you would have noticed that I wore every single Jayhawk shirt in my wardrobe, which is a very bold step at a 4-H fair. I was informed that this is an agricultural function with a lot of K-State fans, but I didn't care. And I often wear my Jayhawk shirt whenever I go to airports. It kind of annoys my wife, you know, because she wonders what kind of fashion sense I have. And, well, crimson and blue looks good on me. Look it on you too if you wear it. And it's always fun when I find somebody says, hey, did you see that game? And we kind of talk about the national championship game and we kind of give each other high fives and just total strangers. We're able to connect because we have this common love for the Jayhawks. Now, I love the Jayhawks, as you all know. I talk about them all the time. But that is nothing compared to the common bond that we have in Christ. Talking to people who have been forgiven, who have had a encounter with the living God, who understand that they have been given mercy by God, that God has made them a saint, that is a deep, deep bond. I mean, that is why people in Russia will, you know, they just hear that I'm coming over as a missionary, that I'm a Christian, they will give me the red carpet treatment. I mean, they will spend a half a month's salary making a wonderful meal for me just to show me honor. Why? Not because I'm honorable, but because I'm a saint, because God made me part of their spiritual family. I am a brethren, as Paul mentions in verse 21. You know, that is why churches in America will raise money to give to a church that they never met, to build a church and to build them up. There's a universal church, and we are all united by what Christ has done for us. We are saints, and the way God made us saints gives us a deep love for each other. We love what God loves, and we love other saints. We're all on equal footing. In the words of John Oxenham, in Christ there is no east or west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole and widest earth. We are a unity. In addition, we are an equality. See, building on this term saint, Paul makes it very clear that we do not earn our sainthood by righteous living. It's purely by the grace of God. Now, this is in contrast to, let's say, the Catholic definition of saint. Now, for someone to become a saint, usually it's a posthumous endeavor. They are declared a saint after their death, and there's a process. First of all, there has to be some sort of investigation. They have to have a generally moral life. Then they had to have two miracles attributed to them. Many of them could be after death. You pray to Mother Teresa and all of a sudden your cancer is taken away. That's one miracle. Somebody else does it, that might be another. And then they do a bunch of investigation and they pass it on, the information, to a local bishop. The local bishop says, he certifies it, goes from council to council to council until the Pope himself beautifies the individual and they become a saint. And then you can pray to them, you can benefit from their spiritual merits, etc. And all that is based upon what great people they are and what they've done, the higher level of godliness. But this is an unbiblical concept. See, we are not saints because we are better than other people. We are saints because God has forgiven us. His blood has covered our sins, and therefore his grace has all elevated us to the same spiritual level. In the words of John MacArthur, all believers are saints, and any stratification in the body of Christ is contrary to the intention of the Spirit of God. All those accepted to God's beloved Son must be accepted by God's beloved children in the church. All believers are what they are in God's sight solely by his grace. I mean, this should lead to a real appreciation for all saints across the world. I mean, when you look at the Olympics, we kind of take a nationalistic approach to it. I mean, what team do you always root for? You root for the Americans, right? But it's a little bit different in the body of Christ. We root for the saints, the righteous people. One classic conflict that is going on in the world today is putting America against Africa. It happens in the Anglican Church. As you know, the American Church has ordained an openly homosexual bishop, has ordained him. And there is a massive movement in America to move that direction. But the Christians in Africa, not Americans, mind you, are taking a strong stand against it. Behind me is a picture of Ugandan Bishop Henry Luke Orambi. And he has taken a strong stand against this. Right now, as we speak, there's what's called the Lambeth Conference. It's a once-in-a-decade conference that gets together in England where the Anglican Communion from all across the world get together and they have annual meetings about procedures in the state of the church. He is leading a boycott because of the open acceptance of homosexuality. It's not just about homosexuality for him. It is about compromising the scriptures. It is about the general direction away from the true teaching about the need for faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. See, when you really understand the equality of saints, their struggle is valid. We should pray for them. We should align with them, even though they're African and not American, because we are all part of the body of Christ. Their interest is our interest. While the West in general disregards Africa, spiritually speaking, some of the strongest testimony for our faith takes place in that, even in a church that may not agree with everything that we hold to. But they do hold to the gospel, and they take a courageous stand against it. So you're taking that common stand brings us to the next point about the church has mutuality. We as a church have a common enemy. We share in the same struggle. In Ephesians 6:12, we read, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." We all struggle against Satan, the father of lies. He uses his cunning and his deceptiveness to persecute the church. And the persecution and the cunning and the lies does change from culture to culture, but we do have some common struggles. Like you look at a Christian in Western Europe. A Christian in Western Europe has to deal with secular humanism, with the assumption that God is not relevant, God does not exist, any thinking man will disregard it. Or Christianity is a dangerous religion. It leads to intolerance and makes people evil. To achieve a secular utopia, you must get rid of Christianity. Somebody who's on an American college campus can definitely empathize with that type of struggle against that type of deception. You see, in Philippians, when Paul addresses this church, he speaks of the mutuality that he has and that the believers have in Rome that they have in Philippi. He says in verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, by Caesar's household, we shouldn't confuse it with his sons and daughters. Rather, this is more of the government administration. It's the government officials. It's the slave and freedmen who help execute the government of Caesar's. They're in charge of the administrative establishment in Rome. And Paul either converted some of these people or found some converts among them. And why this would be particularly encouraging for the Philippians is, as you recall, Philippi was a Roman colony. Everybody around them spoke Greek, but they spoke Latin. They were settled by retired Roman soldiers. They had a fierce loyalty to Rome. They enjoyed all the privileges that Roman citizens have. And so, by bringing this out, he is showing that there is a mutuality between the church in Rome and the church in Philippi. In Philippi, if you did not worship Caesar, you were considered to be unpatriotic. Rome had the same struggle, but even more so, because they are closer to the lion's mouth. There's a mutuality. There's an encouragement. The struggles that we experience here are experienced elsewhere. And I know it's very encouraging to go to, let's say, a pastor's conference for me, where I experience other pastors who deal with the same thing that I deal with. We have a common struggle. There is a mutuality. I mean, ultimately, Christ is the one who sympathizes with our weaknesses because he sympathizes with all things. But one of the ways that he encourages us is by putting different Christians in our life who have gone through the same struggle to encourage us to press on, to know that we are not alone. And the universal and worldwide nature of this church is extremely encouraging to us. Whether we garnish it from reading a book or a CD, going to a conference, or just talking to a friend in another place, we are always encouraged to see that they are fighting the same fight, that we are in this fight together. Now, the encouragement of this unity has often led some Christians to seek unity at all cost. They want to unite the church, casting aside any doctrine that divides us in order to pursue a united front. However, the problem with this is our church is really defined by doctrine, isn't it? We're defined by concepts like the Trinity, salvation by faith. And you think about what would happen if I never taught a divisive doctrine in the church. I see a passage in the Bible that can be interpreted several different ways, and I just think, I'll just try to kind of pick the vein that everybody agrees upon. I wouldn't even be able to preach Philippians. So at some point in time, you have to be discriminating. You have to confront error and teach the truth. And we all, by the mercy of God, seek to do what is right. But at least it's some larger questions. How do we handle doctrine? How can we handle doctrine in a way that still maintains the church? Like, if I preached every single doctrinal distinction in this church like it was a hill to die on, then we would stand apart as the only good church in town. Don't go to this church because they have a different interpretation of John chapter 3. Don't go to this church because they have a different view of eschatology, etc. But at the same time, there are some churches in town that preach different doctrine, that call themselves Christian, but deny, let's say, the ascension of Christ, deny the resurrection. What do you do? How do you sift through this maze? At what point is it valid to, let's say, separate from another church? Are the Anglicans doing the right thing by separating from the larger Anglican communion? At the same time, how do we know when not to leave, when to stay forward, you know, when to stay here? Well, Al Mohler gives us some excellent advice in an article that I read called A Call for Theological Triage and Christian Maturity. And what this article talks about was, the basis of it is his visit to an emergency room where he sees how the emergency room doctors had to make a decision of who gets priority. Now, this term triage comes from the French word sort. It was used in the battlefield, where a battlefield doctor would look at, let's say, a scraped knee and somebody with a gunshot wound and determine who gets priority. They'd have a certain protocol to determine who gets first priority, and what happens is that the person with a gunshot wound got first priority over the scraped knee. They did not treat all priorities the same way. And what he does is he lays out three levels of doctrine. And I think this is a very helpful exercise for us to understand, when do we draw the line? When do we say, I can't fellowship with this person? When do we say we should be a part of a different church body? The first one is what we call first order doctrines. This would include the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone, the authority of scriptures. I mean, to deny any of these doctrines is to deny Christianity. To deny the Trinity is to deny the God of the Bible. You look at this issue of homosexuality. It's not so much that they have picked one sin and blew it out of proportion, but any sensible Bible student can read the Bible from cover to cover, and it is very, very abundantly clear that God condemns homosexuality. And the problem is, in the Episcopalian Church in the U.S., is they call something that God considers a curse blessed. They would tell a homosexual that you don't need to repent of this sin. It's not even sin. Therefore, that person would be condemned because they are not turning away from what God wants them to turn away from. Secondly, it compromises the authority of the Bible. If you use personal experience and scientific studies or social studies, etc., to say that takes greater precedent over the Bible, then what is the basis of Christianity? Where do you stop and where do you draw the line? Another thing, if you say that salvation is no longer by faith through grace, that you somehow earn your way to heaven, that is a very different path to God. That is a path that depends on humans and not on God. That is a path that leads to eternal payment of your sin in hell, not the payment of your sin on the cross. These are doctrines that cannot be compromised. To deny these doctrines is to deny the faith. But then you have another order of doctrines, which is second order doctrines. This would be, let's say, the ordination of women, infant and believer baptism. Now, we at this church, we teach, in obedience to 1 Timothy 2:12, that women, while they are capable of teaching, are not to teach men. And this does not mean, and basically, that a woman who teaches men is in sin, and men who listen to women teach are in sin because they're violating the clear teachings of 1 Corinthians 2:12. But you might have another church that believes that women should teach men, that men who don't let that happen are judgmental, and they are in sin. So what do you do? What's the compromise? Both of them are founded on biblical convictions. Or you look at another distinction, infant baptism versus believer's baptism. We at this church believe that someone must profess faith in Christ and then be baptized to show their obedience of faith. Baptism doesn't count unless you are a believer first. But other churches would believe that baptism inaugurates you into the covenant community. It makes you a part of the church. It allows your children to receive the blessings of this earthly fellowship. Now, some people might say, well, let's just disregard the, baptism altogether and not make it an issue. We'll accept people who are baptized as babies. We'll accept people who have been baptized as believers. We'll all be a happy family. But the problem with that really begins to compromise the importance of doctrine. In the same way, if you allow women to teach and just tell the other people to just bear with it, you're telling somebody who really has that honest biblical conviction to compromise their convictions, to do what they don't think is right. And as a result, sometimes I would say it would be better to have separate bodies. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't be united and you can't appreciate their strengths and what they do. I mean, we could still love, support, and encourage, and still, to a large degree, have fellowship with them, but we just understand that they have a different perspective on these issues and that we can't, in good conscience, be in close fellowship with them. But we can still have unity. Now, one of the great examples of this is an organization called Together for the Gospel. Four friends from churches who really differ on their doctrines put together a biannual conference. These men are Al Mohler and Mark Dever, who are both Baptist. Then you have C.J. Mahaney, who is a charismatic. And then you have Ligon Duncan, who is an infant Baptist. Now, recently, I read their blog every once in a while, and this big controversy spread out where Mark Dever basically said that he would not offer communion to Ligon Duncan because in his Baptist church, to receive communion, you must be baptized as a believer. Ligon Duncan is an infant Baptist. He's never been baptized as a believer. Therefore, he would not be eligible for communion. Now, you would think that this would be a friendship breaker for them. You won't let me have communion in your church. Well, you just forget about it. I'm not going to step foot in that again. But what's interesting is Ligon Duncan's response to this. He writes this: "The unity of together for the gospel is not a unity in spite of doctrinal differences, in which we gain unity by downplaying doctrine, minimizing ecclesial differences, and going with the lowest common denominator. Our unity is instead a unity of respect for the truth and for truth in practice that sees in each other such a dogged commitment to God's word in both faith and practice that we want to be together promoting biblical Christianity, even and especially in the way we handle points of principle on which we seriously disagree. I love Mark and Al's deep concern for truth and biblical church practice, even and especially at points in which they disagree with me. I love the fact that they are not willing to compromise on points of biblical conviction. And yet, at the same time, they work so hard to promote principled unity. I love the fact that even though they believe me to be in serious error on the issue of baptism, they truly love me, constantly co-labor with me, and invite me to do the same with them, and reach out to numerous other non-Baptist evangelicals regularly, deliberately, nationally, and internationally to build biblical consensus and cooperation among the churches. To know Mark and Al is to know two men of unshakable conviction and broad sympathy, and I deeply value that." Now, with wisdom, Ligon Duncan says this: "It is more important for Mark and Al to be men of biblical conviction than it is for me to take communion in Mark's church. He wants these men to be passionate about the word. He wants them to hold to the authority of Scripture. He doesn't want them to compromise. And it is their love and humility which unites them together." Now, this is different from our spirit of our age, where we all want to, you know, where if you disagree with me, I have a real problem with that. I feel like you're devaluing me as a person because you have a different opinion on this matter. And so what we tend to do is we begin to say that all points are equally valid as each other, and therefore having doctrinal definition is an impossibility. You believe there's many ways to God, I believe there's one way to God. Hey, let's just get along and both agree there's many ways to God, your way and my way, right? See, that is a form of imperialism, isn't it? It hedges against having exclusive doctrine, really preserving the essence of core Christianity. And Ligon Duncan does not want Mark and Al to compromise that. We don't have unity by just ignoring doctrinal differences. We have unity by loving and respecting and ministering to each other. That is the basis of unity, not compromise. Jesus never calls us to compromise. Paul never calls us to compromise. Paul tells us to obey our conscience, to do what our conscience dictates. He doesn't want us to compromise, but we at all times should love and care for one another and appreciate one another, even from people's different persuasions, even though they form a different church body because of those. Now, the final level of triage is a third-order doctrine. These would include end times or interpretations of difficult texts. Within this church, we have different people who disagree on those things, but that doesn't hinder the local fellowship which we have. We can still minister in the close fellowship of the local church. So when we look at this universal church, you see that as long as they're within tier 2 or below, we can still have fellowship because they hold to the fundamental principles of Christianity. And while we may have some differences with the second order, churches of second order differences, we can still minister with them. We can still pray for them. We can still encourage them. We can still root people like the Anglican Communion in Africa on to do the right thing. You see, some skeptics will look at the split in all these churches and just kind of point out, why can't you guys get along if you all have the same message? Why do you have so many church splits? And it's true. Most church splits, I believe, are caused by sin. But some of them are caused by doctrinal necessity. Yeah, we never pretend to be people without sin. We are Christians who sin a lot. We just recognize it probably more than other people. And that is why we constantly cling to our need of a Savior. But it is important to understand that we are not alone in this endeavor, that we are part of a universal church. And this has several implications. One, it's encouraging to know that we are not alone. We are not the only church in town. There's many people who preach and believe the same thing we do. It makes us aware of our need to really pray and support our brothers overseas. Here's a picture of some Russians and Hondurans who both love the Lord Jesus Christ, who both love the Word of God, who both have a passion for making Him known. We should pray for other Christians, that they may stand strong in their faith. And finally, we ought to see that God is really glorified in diversity. See, God is not like peanut butter in this way. You grow across the world, you only find one country that likes peanut butter. Did you know that? America, that's it. Nobody else likes peanut butter. The Hungarians, when we introduced them the Reese's peanut butter cups, chocolate and peanut butter, they would actually spit it out. Some people will actually spit it out because they still had the wrappers on it. They didn't know you had to actually take them off. But yeah, God is not like peanut butter, where He's only an acquired taste for one certain culture. He's like Coca-Cola. Not a ring endorsement, but He transcends all cultures. Everyone has an appreciation for who He is. Each culture looks to Him as a wonderful, majestic Savior because He transforms people in each culture. The universal church is really a gift from God, and it's just a reminder that we are not alone. The church is bigger than God's building, even if you feel like you are the only Christian in your office or in your world, and that we as Christians here are the only Christians in Emporia. We should remember that it actually goes beyond that. God is at work everywhere, not only here in Emporia, but also to the ends of the earth. May that encourage us to keep pressing on to make God known and to make His mission known, to bring in people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for His glory and also for our encouragement. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before You and we thank You for the universal church. We thank You that we are not alone in this fight, that You have called other believers to You. And Lord, even though we may have never met them, may we love them because You love them. Help us to always be encouraged. Help us to always look to encourage other Christians we run into to build up the universal church as we seek to build up this church as well. In Christ's name, amen.